Well, I hope this is not repetitive. I dare say we say this often, but what we are dealing with week by week as you come along to this place, the issues are massive. Please don't ever forget that. As you come, we are dealing with things that are as vast and great as how to get right with God, how to be in relationship with the God of the universe. It is impossible, I think, to overstate the importance of that. Now, it may not seem that that's a very important thing to modern community people. In fact, as I talk with my friends and who don't understand the things of God, I find them kind of, the sense actually I get from them is, what do you mean me get right with him? He's got a lot of answering to do to me. Do you know what I mean? It's not like I've got the problem. I think how come he's let all of this happen in the world? Where he's got to actually get, so it's kind of very reverse. But actually, when you look at the person of Jesus, the man who, whatever your views are on Jesus, he was the wisest, most profound, living, most thoughtful, engaged person from God. He's an extraordinary figure of history. Whatever you think of him, he reflected on these issues of being right with God as of grave importance. He came to Jerusalem, do you remember? And he looked at the crowds of people who were out of relationship with God and grieved. He wept over the city of Jerusalem. He spoke about the things of eternity, about being right with God eternally with such seriousness, with utter seriousness. He said things like, if your eye causes you to sin and so be cut off from God, then gouge it out. It's better to enter life with God maimed than go to eternal separation whole. There's nothing more important, as far as Jesus was concerned, than getting this issue right. Paul, the one who writes this book, sent from God, the apostle of God, he speaks in this of the importance of being right with God. It's for him, it's the central concern. The reason he writes this letter is because a group of people were drifting in their thinking. They had begun the Christian life, but had begun to slide and drift in their understanding, so much so that he was deeply concerned now that they were no longer in relationship with God. And he writes this letter with great urgency. There's nothing more important than this. In fact, anger at the kind of perversion of the news of Jesus that might cause people to miss out on the salvation that's only possible in him. Now, you might have come here for all kinds of reasons today. I'm constantly aware that so much is going on in your lives. I just sat with a man who previously in one of our earlier services, deep things happening in his life, great distressing, disturbing things. There are all kinds of stuff going on for each of us. But as you come here today, I just want to remind you, in the midst of everything that's going on, this issue is more important than anything. There is nothing more important. It may not feel that way, but take some time with us again this morning to kind of step apart from what's happening in your week and give attention to this issue for a time, to let it be the grid through which you again see the circumstances of your life, to make sense of what's going on week by week, day by day. There is nothing greater than your relationship with God, being right with him, knowing that you're right with him, and being secure about that. Don't assume that all is well. Continue to test and gauge and consider. Now, in all of that, I'm hoping to grab your attention again for this book and orientate us again to this book. That's its chief concern. Are you right with God? Are you in relationship with him? Passage after passage is about that. And the one we're looking at this morning as we move through this book, a wonderful book, is we're up to chapter 3. We'll be looking particularly at verse 1. Down to verse 14, and this building on the previous chapters is again focusing right in on this issue, how you get right with God. Now, as we go through it, my intention is to try and explain what this text is saying. But as we go through it, one of the things that will become evident is that there's lots of things that he says here that assume some knowledge. That is, he assumes his readers know a bunch of things, and so he just uses shorthand language. Now, let's be careful not to assume too much amongst us today. My intention is to show you what those issues are that he assumes everyone understands. So here they come up on the screen. There's a bunch of terms that he uses through this particular chapter and the previous chapter as well, actually. And my intention is to explain each of them as we go along so that you can kind of build a picture of what he's talking about here. So let me tackle the first one. It's the word spirit. The word spirit is used a number of times in this chapter, and in fact all the way through Galatians. It's a very great, important topic that the writer is concerned about. Look at verse 2 of chapter 3. I'd like to learn one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, by believing on you? Did you receive the Spirit? What is that Spirit? Did I get that Spirit? Well, there's Spirit. It's an assumption that he has with his readers about knowing what that is. You come again down to verse 3. After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Who is this Spirit? What is this Spirit? What do I make of that? Verse 14, he redeemed us in order that the blessings given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Spirit, again. Promise of, what is that? Let me give you a little bit of background. I'm going to rush through this. There's a great deal more to be done, of course, but for the sake of time. The first reference you get to the language of the Spirit is, well, it's early in Genesis, of course, but you come in chapter 11 of Numbers. Numbers chapter 11, you get this account of Moses, who has the Spirit upon him and is in close, intimate relationship with God through the work of the Spirit. And there's an occasion where the load is too great, and so God blesses 70 of the elders with the work of the Spirit as well, and they prophesy on occasion, then don't again, but it's a mark that the Spirit's come upon them. And Joshua, his assistant, comes to him quite jealous and says, Moses, everyone's got this Spirit that you have. You've got to stop them. And Moses says these words. He says, I long for the day when all God's people will be prophets just like I am, when they all have the Spirit like I have the Spirit. Longing for that day. And there you have this beginning of this hope of a time that will come, an age that will come into the future where God will pour out his Spirit upon all people. You get it referenced again as the Old Testament rolls on in Joel chapter 2, where there's that very famous reference. Some of you may be familiar with Joel chapter 2, where the days are coming when I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters, your old men, your young men, it will all be captured by the Spirit, as a loose reflection on that passage. It's quoted again for us in Acts chapter 2. But there's a looking forward to the age of the Spirit, the promised age of the Spirit, when the Spirit will come upon God's people. You get it in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, where God tells Ezekiel that there'll be a day coming when he'll remove our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. He'll put his Spirit within us to move us, to follow his decrees, to be all that he wants us to be. There'll be an inner work of God by his Spirit within us, a great hope and promise. There is the Spirit. In other words, this Spirit is connected to God dwelling in us. The relationship of God being so intimate with a human that he, by his Spirit, comes to be in you and to transform and change and remake you and to be with you and in you and dwell with you intimately in close personal relationship forever. That's what Spirit is about. Notice, actually, the Spirit isn't about tongues. I mean, the Spirit does bring the gift of tongues as one of the gifts that he may bring. But the focus in the Old Testament and the promise of the Spirit isn't upon tongues. It's actually rather upon this intimate, personal, close relationship where holiness is now created within us by the work of this Spirit, where God dwells with his people in each of our hearts. An extraordinary hope and an extraordinary promise. Now, Spirit really is about relationship with God. How does this relationship with God, the great hope of the Old Testament, how does this relationship come about? Well, jump ahead with me to verse 11. I want you to see another piece of language here that is an assumption that Paul has that we may not have perhaps picked up, but clearly no one who relies on the law is justified before God. Now, just unpack with us this word justify. What does that word mean? Well, it comes from the first century. It was used in the context of the law courts. And, you know, you've done something wrong. You've smashed a window or whatever they had in the ancient world, a piece of pottery. You've been brought before the law courts and there's someone prosecuting the case and there's someone defending the case, let's say, and the judge is sitting over it all, making a determination he's determining whether you've got a case to answer for or whether you can go free, whether there is no case and you're allowed to go. If there is a case and you're found guilty, you'll be condemned. But if there's found to be no case, you'll be justified. You'll be declared right with the court. The judge will say, I find you to be justified, acceptable, free to go, no case to answer. Well, not guilty, not under a curse. That's the language of justify. In other words, it's kind of, well, when you think about it in the divine setting, for God to declare someone justified is to declare that a human is right with him. Not condemned, right with him, in relationship with him, reconciled to him, justified, declared right. That's what the word means. Now, with that little bit of background, you can start to see something of a connection. If the Spirit is the experience of God now dwelling with us, coming into relationship with us in an intimate way, then justification and the Spirit are bound together. You get this explicitly and clearly taught in Ephesians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul says that when you believed, you received the promised Holy Spirit, who is a seal guaranteeing your inheritance. So when you believed, you received the Spirit, who is a down payment, a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance. So the receiving of the Spirit is at the point upon which you are justified. Or to put it the other way around, at the point on which you are justified, declared right with God, you receive the Spirit when you believe. And so you get this language through here of verse 2. I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard? After beginning by means of the Spirit, he connects the language of the Spirit to the beginning of the Christian life. He connects the work of the Spirit to the beginning of the Christian life, which is the occasion when you are justified. That is to say, if you are with us here today and you are right with God, you have been declared justified, and we'll unpack how that happens in a moment. If you are justified, then that's the occasion upon which you receive the Spirit, not later. There's no gap between me being reconciled to God and finally receiving the Spirit. No, no, no. To be justified is to receive the Spirit. And so you can. The question is the same, actually. How do you get justified? By works of the law or faith? How do you receive the Spirit? By works of the law or faith. Because it's the same event, although not the same thing. Do you hear what I'm trying to say? You get justified, and upon justification, receive the Spirit. And it's important to bear in mind, because there has been some views drifting around over the last years, decades, that the Spirit experience comes after you become a Christian. You can be a Christian without the Spirit. No, 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 no. I take it we are a Spirit church, because for all of us who are justified, right with God, reconciled to God, we are Spirit people. We are in the Spirit age together. Now, Spirit, justification, connected together. Question to ask is, how does all that happen? How do I get right with God, justified, reconciled to him? How do I receive the Spirit? All the same question. How does this happen? Well, have a look. Let's now unpack this verse 2. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard? Did you receive the Spirit? Did you get justified, reconciled to God? By works of the law or by believing what you heard? Paul gives us two ways of getting to God, two ways of being connected to God. One is works of the law, one is believing what you heard. What is works of the law? Let me unpack that for you. It's used all the way through chapter 2 and chapter 3. Works of the law, it's very simple. Works of the law just means the works the law requires. The works the law requires. Now, that's a simple definition, but let me unpack it with you from the Old Testament. Come back with me. If you've got your Bible, this is one to turn back to. Come back to Exodus chapter 19. I want to explain a big movement of history. We're coming back about 1,500 years before Jesus, which makes it 3,500 years ago. Exodus chapter 19. Now, the context here is that, keep your finger in Galatians, the context here is that God has rescued this ancient people, the Jews, the Israelites, out of slavery in Egypt. And he's brought them to the mountain, Mount Sinai, in the desert. And listen to the words he says as he brings them to this place, verse 4. "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." What I want you to notice is this. God's desire is that these people, the end of verse 5, would be a treasured possession of his, would be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. They'd be in intimate relationship with himself. What's necessary for them to get that relationship? Look at verse 5. What's necessary? Obedience. Obedience. "If you obey me fully, then you'll be mine. Relationship will be great." God then gives the law. Chapter 20, the headline of the law, the center of the law, the 10 words, never bettered. An extraordinary expression of God's will for humanity. You no other gods, not make for yourself image, honor your father, not murder, not adultery, not steal, not give false testimony, not covet. And God, and then a whole bunch of laws roll on from there, and God says, if you obey all these things fully, you're mine. You'll be with me. You'll be right with me. An astonishing set of rules. The positive, if you keep them all. But then he gives a negative at the end of giving all the laws. Have a look at Deuteronomy 27. Flip over a few chapters, books. Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. "Cursed is anyone who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out." If you don't carry these works out, you're under a curse. See what he's done? Positive. If you keep them fully, you're mine. If you don't, you're under a curse. Very clear. Promise for obedience, curse for failure. Leviticus 18, verse 5, chase it up later. God says that if you do these things, these commandments, you will live. You'll be blessed. Now that law of Moses, given to Moses, sat there for centuries with those promises and curses and said, if you keep them, you're in with me. If you fail them, you're under a curse. It kept promising there is a way to get to God by the law, by the works the law requires. If you do those works, you will be in, you'll be connected. But here's the big thing. The Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, was given to see, by three ways actually, that works of the law never could get you right with God. Were never meant to get you right with God, and never can get you right with God. Paul was given by three ways to see that works of the law was never the path. Now, this is important for us to get. I'll tell you why. Works of the law, doing what the law requires, doing things, being good, is the default, natural, most obvious way humans think about getting to God. If you just lob a bunch of people in a room and say, make up a religion, they'd make up a religion that said, do this and you'll live. Live this way and God will have you. It's the default, most natural, most obvious, most Simple way of thinking about it. And every religion on the planet, when you look at it, it says exactly that. I think we've talked about this before, but every religion has a set of do's that you're to do, that if you do them, you will make it wherever you've got to make it. And what God does is he embeds in the Old Testament this most perfect natural religion given by him. Do the works the law requires and you will live. If you don't, you're under a curse. And it sits there, it sits there, it sits there. And the Apostle Paul is given by God to see that there are three reasons why. Each alone is powerful, but three of them together make it very powerful. It will never get you there. Natural religion will never get you. Let me take you through the three. Come back to Galatians, because that's the point now of this chapter. Come back to Galatians. We're going to start at verse 10 and flip back. Have a look at verse 10. First reason. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. First reason why works of the law will not save you. Being good will not save you. Being good enough won't save you. First reason is, verse 10, because cursed is everyone who doesn't do everything written in the book of the law. Why won't works of the law, why won't the works that the law requires to get right with God ever save you? Because the standard is perfection. It's everything. Hands up who's been perfect. Who's done all the works the law requires? Who can do it? There's only one human who has ever lived who's pulled it off. It's Jesus. Not one of us has managed it because we are at heart broken. There is something profoundly wrong with us. And it's one of the most easy things to show is the case, but one of the hardest things to believe is the case. I was at a, I think I've shared with you some time ago, but I was at an afternoon tea and talking with a group of people. They realised what I was, and so conversations turned to the things of God, as it happens. And so someone there said, well, look, I believe as long as you're a good person and do good through your life, you'll be okay with God. It'll all be okay. Now, just notice something. Have you noticed how many people have very strong opinions and are not unhappy to voice them in groups? It's what I believe. And the only ones who are not allowed to voice an opinion are Christians, as far as I can see. But anyway, a very strong opinion about, I just believe as long as you're good, you'll go to heaven. So I said, that's an interesting view. Let's test it. I'm a very awkward person to have in afternoon teas. But so I said to this person, as long as you're good, you'll go to heaven. Yes. Have you been good all your life? Well, no. I actually believe as long as you try to be good all your life, you'll go to heaven. Oh, okay, let's test that one. Have you always tried to be good all your life? Well, no, I haven't always tried to be good all your life. Actually, what I believe is as long as you want to try to be good all your life, you'll go to heaven. And I said, well, have you always wanted to try to be good all your life? Well, no, I haven't done that. As those who just do one good thing, you're going to heaven. Have you really done one good thing, actually? Do you see what happens? We live with the view that we can pull off the works of the law as long as we don't actually think about whether we've pulled them off or not. Do you know what I mean? As long as it's just a theory out there that we've never actually looked in the mirror to see whether we're doing it, we live with. But the simple fact is there's not one person on the planet in history who's ever done it except the Lord Jesus. It is the most obvious thing. The Lord Jesus himself comes and says, you've heard it said, do not murder, but I say to you, whoever's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. We did this 2 weeks ago. I mean, which of us has passed? You've heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I say to you, whoever looks at a woman lustfully in his heart has committed adultery. Which of us has passed? To live with the notion that being good is good enough is to fail to appreciate the standard God sets, which he makes very clear. Cursed is everyone who doesn't do everything written in the book of the law. I'm gone. Very hard to get, though. I used to work at the University of New South Wales with a Christian ministry there, with a church, and some lunchtimes I would take a student and I'd go around and talk to people about the Christian faith. And so we went, you know, I'd go up and approach someone and say, look, do you mind if we're talking about people about the person of Jesus? Do you be happy to sit down and have a chat about that? And very often people would. It's just because I'm so winsome. And so anyway, this young guy and I, we were going around and we met this fellow and we said, you know, do you mind if we talk? And he said, yeah, sure. So we sat down and we talked. And I began to go through an explanation of the Christian message using a tool called Two Ways to Live. It's a simple explanation of the Christian faith. And it begins with this. It says, God is the ruler of the world. He's made the rule. He's made us under his authority to live under him. That's not the way the world is at present. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned and stepped out from under the authority of God. Second point. Third point. Therefore, God, we're under a curse because we've failed to do what we're made to do. Went down through that path and stopped and said, look, just a quick check. Given those three things, if you follow those things, where do you think you're at with God? And he said, I don't think I'm that bad. And I said, okay. So for the next 40 minutes, we chatted about it. At the end of the 40 minutes, he said, wow, I get it. You're saying that I'm like everyone, I'm fallen short, I'm not able to be the good that I need to be, I'm not good enough, and those who aren't good enough are actually under a curse, I'm under a curse. Wow, that is a dreadful, what do I do? And I said, come back next week. Because we'd gone for an hour and I said, I don't want to take every time, so come back next week. We arranged to meet, we met again the next week. We sat down, I went through those first three steps. I said, God's rule the world, he's made the world, he's made us under his authority, we've stepped out from under that authority and so become sinners and God put us under a curse because of our conduct. Where do you think you're at? And he said, I don't think I'm that bad. And I said, do you remember the conversation last week? He said, yeah, look, I just don't think I'm that bad though, that I deserve God's condemnation. Well, let's go through it. So we went through what the Bible had to say. Now, he went to church somewhere. So he had an affection to the Bible to some degree. So we went through the Bible together. Got to the end of the hour and he said, wow, okay, I get it. The Bible's saying I'm actually under a curse. And yeah, I said, yeah. And he said, what do I do? He said, come back next week. So we ran out of time. He came back the next week, went through those first three steps. I said, where do you think you're at? What do you think he said? I'm not that bad. We never got past that. Never got past it. He said at the end of another 30 minutes, he said, look, I don't want to talk about this. I want to continue to live with my view, which is that I'll be okay. Now, it isn't hard to get that we've not done everything. It's not hard to see what the Bible's teaching, which is that God has declared that serious. Cursed is everyone who doesn't do everything. It's not hard to see these concepts, but what's hard is then to connect it to me. Are you saying I'm not good enough? Yes. I'm not good enough either. We're together in this. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the Apostle Paul comes to see from the Old Testament, from the Bible itself, that that's the case and therefore there's no one going to be declared right with God, justified by works the law requires because no one can do them. There's the first reason why he realizes that's not the way to receive the Spirit, to be reconciled to God, to be right. But he sees there's another way as well that means it can't be by works of the law, by natural religion, by first thought religion. And that comes in verse 11. Clearly, no one who relies on the law, does works of the law, is justified before God. Now, why does he give this? He says another reason. Because the righteous will live by faith. Works of the law won't get you there because you can't do enough. The standard's perfection. Works of the law won't get you there because God's intention always was that it be by faith. And he quotes an Old Testament passage, which is from Habakkuk chapter 2, which says that the righteous will live by faith. And effectively what Paul is pulling out of the Old Testament, he also quotes verse 6 there from Abraham who put his faith in God and it was credited, counted to him as righteousness. He was made right because he merely trusted God, put himself in God's hands, put himself in the mercy of hands. And what Paul notes in the Old Testament is that God never intended it to be any other way except by trusting him. Now what is faith? Faith is just the word trust. It just means to entrust myself to another, to rely upon another, to have confidence in another, to depend on another. That's what the word trust means, faith means. And effectively what it means, imagine the situation where you're being rescued in the ocean. You've gone out to swim in the surf and you're stuck and drowning. Someone comes out to rescue you and they grab you, they start to pull you back and you start to thrash around. And the guy says, what are you doing? I'm helping you. No, it's making it worse. Just lie there. I will rescue you. Trust me. I can't. I've got to do something. Why? Well, because I'm not sure you can do it. I can. Trust me. Well, it's too demeaning. It actually offends me. I need to help. No, you can't. Trust me. Do you see how trust works? Trust is different from doing. Doing is, you know, I will do what I need to do to get somewhere, the works of the law. Faith, the way of faith, is to not do. It's to give in to the doing of another. It's to entrust yourself to the doing of another. And the Apostle Paul notes that works of the law won't save because you can't do enough. Works of the law won't save because faith has always been God's intended way. For a larger reason, actually, we won't go much into this, but just quickly to note, verse 7, 8, 9, the reason faith was always God's way was because that's the way in which salvation can come to the world, to all nations, not just the Jews. And so God intended that Abraham would be saved by faith in trusting himself to God so that all humanity, even those who are not Jews, could find salvation. You and I. You and me. Second reason Paul says that works of the law will not save is because God always intended it to be by faith. Third way he realized that the works of the law was not the way to be saved is there in verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who was hung on a tree. What Paul's picking out here is a deeper, more wonderful thing, which is that works of the law won't save because all they do is bring a curse upon us. Cursed is everyone who doesn't do everything written in them. We're under a curse. But there is one who suffered the curse, verse 13, for us in our place. He himself didn't deserve the curse of the law because he'd never failed. He always kept the law. He was never worthy of condemnation because he was the one who actually did keep the law and so was right with God, justified, declared right by his merits. And yet he still dies. And he dies in such a way that it's evident that he's under a curse because cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree, on a pole, on a cross. God marks him as the one who is under a curse. Why does he be under a curse when he has no reason to be under a curse? Paul goes, it's because the curse that he was under was my curse. He stood in my place and suffered the curse I deserve, we deserve, so that the penalty of the law that we've failed has been paid. And for those who then throw themselves on the mercy of God, there is a thing that makes it so that unworthy people can be made right. Because my sin is put upon him and his righteousness is put upon me so that I can be declared right with God merely by throwing myself on the mercy of God because he's done something in history to make it so that the holy God can have sinful humanity. And it's the death of Jesus. It's the cross of Christ. You see, that Old Testament man, Abraham, didn't know how it was possible that merely trusting God would bring righteousness to him. But Paul realizes now that what had been waiting was the cross of Jesus, where that could be achieved. And so God brought back in time the merits of Jesus to Abraham so that his mere dependence on God brought justification. Do you know, this is the point of verse 1. Look there at chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. Why is he saying that? You Galatians, you're fools. There's this kind of energy of, I think it's an anger, energy towards the Galatians of, why don't you get this? I've shown you Christ crucified. Why should that have made it so that they got it? Because when you understand that God's Son dies to save me, it is very easy to get that there can't therefore be any other way to be saved. When you get it that God actually gave up his Son to die under a curse for me, it's very easy to get that therefore there can't be any other way where I can be saved. Because if there were, why did God kill his Son? If all I had to do was be good enough, if all I had to do was try to be good enough or want to try, if all, that's all I needed to do to be right with God, why did God have his Son die? To save me. Clearly it was a waste of time because all I needed to do was be good. What does the death of Christ tell you? This way, the works of the law way cannot be the way to be saved. Otherwise, God would not have had his Son die. Chapter 2, verse 21. If righteousness can be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. You had it clearly portrayed that Christ has died. Why are you then going back to a way that clearly can't work when the cross was actually all that was needed? Do you see how it works? Now, I'm actually going to unpack some implications of this, but it's so important to get hold of. I'm going to pause and see if you... Do you want to ask anything about that? You with me? Does it make sense? You want to ask anything before we rush on? If you just want to say, look, my wife's confused and she wants to ask this, and well, my husband's confused and he's struggling with this idea. Just want to make sure we're on the same page. Yep. Oh, it's good. Every question will be a good question, but that's a good question too. What are we referring to when we talk about the law? If the law in the Old Testament was the Mosaic law, the Old Covenant, what are we? Well, it's interesting. We'll come to this. Well, you get it in 1 Corinthians 9, where the Apostle Paul says, "I'm not under the law," meaning the law of Moses, the Old Testament law, the law of works to be saved, but I still am under the law of Christ. So when law is used positively, it's referencing the law of Christ, which we'll unpack. It's actually the law of the Spirit. And it's a whole... Look, we've got a real journey ahead of us. In the next 3 weeks, we'll unpack this exciting... What does the Spirit bring to me? The Spirit brings a whole new nature, which is the law of the Spirit to transform me. We'll come to that in weeks ahead. But the law that is the problem law is the law that says, if you do this, you'll live. If you do this, you'll live. The law of Christ is not do this and you'll live. It's you live, now do this. Does that help? It has some rule, like it can be expressed. Yeah, helpful. Is it a set of rules? It can be expressed. So the law of the Spirit is the law of love. We'll come to this in weeks ahead, but the law of the Spirit is the law of love, which has some things that you can say. So it's not loving to commit adultery. But I don't avoid adultery because Moses said not to do it. I don't do adultery because it's unloving and it's against the Spirit. Very different thing going on. Profoundly important thing going on. Yeah, Tom.
With faith, we're also told that faith doesn't save us. It's by grace through faith.
Very good.
And that's just something that I'm sort of pondering in my mind at the moment.
Yeah, yeah, good, very good. So Don's speaking up, faith doesn't save us. Paul in Romans chapter 4 says we're saved by grace through faith. That's literally the more precise expression. But if you understand that when Paul says those who rely on faith are blessed, he's not saying faith as a work saves you. It's shorthand for those who throw themselves on the mercy of God's grace, who entrust themselves to God's grace will be saved. So the two things are saying the same in the end. Yep. Last one. Yeah.
And the law.
Is this a question?
Spirit and life in Christ Jesus releases from law, sin and death gone, and a new law and Christ life in Christ Jesus eternity.
It's beautiful. Thank you. Let me press on. Pastoral implications. First one. Did you notice how much Paul assumed the Galatians knew? He didn't explain works of the law. He didn't explain the Spirit. He didn't explain what faith is, and he didn't explain justification. You just assumed they knew it. Now, there are a bunch of Christians who were converted out of Gentile. They weren't Jews. They didn't know the Old Testament. They'd just been converted by Paul, or by God through the ministry of Paul. And he assumed they knew this. What does that tell you? They'd been taught a lot of stuff. Now, here's the deal. One of the reasons we slide back into natural religion, works religion, is because we've not thought much about the Scriptures. And the context where the Scriptures are not taught well, not taught very much, churches are wide open to drifting into the first thought, natural way of thinking. Law, sin, death, works. I want to urge us to not be complacent about growing in your thinking about these things. It matters for our eternal life, and it matters we communicate this to people to get these things. They're not rocket science things, but we are so bent towards a certain way of living with God and thinking about God that we need constantly be, by the work of the Spirit through the Bible, brought back to think. And I'll give an example of it. A conference last year, a very major conference in the country, the keynote speaker in the first night, by the leader of this organisation, said these things. I've got them as quotes in my head. He said, you praise your way into blessing. You praise your way into union with Christ. Do you see what's just been said? By your efforts at doing something, you get the blessings. By your efforts at doing something, you get connected to God. Whereas the very exact thing the Bible says is the opposite. You get the Spirit of God. You have God work amongst us because of merely throwing yourself on the mercy and His grace that's won for us in Christ. It's not my praise that brings the blessings of God. It's the mercy and grace of God established by the death of Jesus who died under the curse that we deserve. That brings the blessing of God. Do you see? Now, my point here is this natural thinking is alive and well. And it's for our freedom that we must be clear. Because if you embrace that kind of thinking, you will end up under the burden of my performance to gain what I gain from God. And it's a burden that no one can bear. Paul is fighting here for freedom, for the grace and the wonder and joy of salvation that comes through the work of Jesus. Entrusting yourself to Him and not your own efforts. See, think with me. Why do you have your prayers answered? Why do you have your prayers answered? Is it because, rhetorical, but thank you for the answer. Why do you have your prayers answered? Is it because you've turned over a new leaf? Do you know, you're starting to get your act together, and when I pray, it comes with much more power and God blesses it. No. You pray in Jesus' name, which means I pray in His merits. So every time, I don't know if you had those occasions where there's something you're so deeply concerned about, a child is ill or your mother's dying and you're praying urgently, or you've got cancer, you're praying urgently, and you go, Lord, why should you listen to me? I need to try and get someone else to pray who's worthy. No, pray in Jesus' name. By the merits of Jesus, please answer me. Not mine, but His. Please answer me. And know this, brothers and sisters, if you are in Jesus by putting your faith, throwing yourself on Him, His mercy, then you are in Jesus and His merits do cover you And the Lord God looks at you through Jesus and says, you are my cherished, loved child. Not because you're better than anyone else, but because of the mercy I poured out in Christ. I'll listen to you. And if it's for your best, I'll answer. Do you see the difference? Why is church at EV blessed? And we are, it's wonderful to see what God does amongst us. Why? I had someone say to me many years ago, we will never be blessed as a church until we have 100% integrity with our money. And I said, I thought God blesses us because of the merits of Christ. Do you see the difference? You will get this tendency towards, if you want to really conquer as a Christian, you need to be 100% faithful. You need to be 100% passionate. And if you can get those works in your life happening, then the blessings will flow. If you can praise and really let yourself, the blessings will flow. No. You are now under the burden of law, and it'll kill you. It'll kill you. It'll burn you out. We have a far more wonderful message, which is the message of the grace, the mercy of God, who has redeemed us through the merits of Christ, who himself paid the price for all who cannot keep the law, who are so weak and broken that all they can do is throw themselves on his mercy. And you're in, loved by the Father. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might help us grasp and capture these truths, that we might stand in the freedom that you have won for us, that we might honour and glorify you as the victor, the rescuer, the saviour, that we might know the joy and security that comes from depending on you and not ourselves, which is so up and down. We pray you'd help us find, therefore, freedom and liberty and great joy. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.